We turn in our Bibles this Christmas morning to the first chapter of John, where we will again read the verses 1 through 18, as we have through this Advent season. But pay particular attention this morning on verse 14, which speaks about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. First chapter of John's Gospel, where we read the first 18 verses, but focus our thoughts this morning on verse 14. Hear then the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. But to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of this grace we have received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." As for the reading of God's holy word, again, verse 14 is our text this morning. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. May the Lord bless to us the hearing of this word. Beloved of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord, we come then to this Christmas morning, having listened to John's opening words, his prologue to this gospel of Jesus Christ, we come to the moment where John reveals to us the wonder of the incarnation. He began by showing us something of the majesty and the glory of the Word. The Word that was in the beginning and was with God. He reminded us that we are called to faith in this Word. That the revelation of this Word is not just interesting or a nice story or myth. That it is a reason to believe. To rest in Him. He told us about our nature. Our own darkness, how we cannot see the light in ourselves. That's what he said in the last section. How that light shone in the darkness, how the Word came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to those who believed in him, he wrote, says John, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. That's the wonder, that's the amazing grace of Christmas, that in that birth of Jesus Christ there is life, new life, radical, transformed, profound life. That he came not just to move us, that he came not just to impress us, that he came to change us, to give us life. Now, says John, Now that you've heard that, you've heard something of the majesty of the Word, that you've heard that you must believe in Him, and that it is by His power that you are given life. Now you are ready, says John, to hear the wonderful truth of Christmas morning. The Word, says John, became flesh and made His dwelling among us. In just a few words, in a very simple and yet profound way, John shows us how it is that God accomplishes His plan of redemption for us. And it's amazing. It's remarkable. It's wonderful. And it is worthy of our praise that the Word should become flesh. We're going to see what John teaches us about this incarnation, how he directs our worship of Christmas morning by studying this text, this verse of his prologue under this theme, the Word became flesh. Seeing 3 points, his personal presence, for the Word not only became flesh, but dwelt among us. His glorious greatness, for we have seen his glory, writes John, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. And then we will see also his covenantal character, because he came full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh, his personal presence, his glorious greatness, and his covenantal character. So that we might worship, that we might praise our God who redeems us from destruction and from our sin. In that simple act of sending his Son, the Word in the flesh. In many ways, every aspect, every word that John uses in verse 14 is full of significance and of meaning. It is to this verse that he has been writing. It is upon this verse that everything is founded and based. It is his entire gospel, you might say, that comes now to expression in verse 14. For the Word became flesh, says John. The Word that we have written about already, that Word that was in the beginning, that Word that was God and was with God. That's the majesty, that's the mystery of Christmas morning, that it's not just any baby, not just another baby that is born on Christmas morning, that it is the Word who becomes flesh. On Christmas morning, there is a mystery. There is a mystery we will never be able to penetrate. How can it be that the Word should become flesh? There is something of the scandal of the gospel to the world in which we live, which says this is folly, this is foolishness. How can you possibly believe this, that God should become man? And yet that is exactly what John proclaims to us, that that amazing moment of Christmas is the remarkable incarnation of God Himself, the Word, with all of His majesty, becoming flesh. It's an amazing, it's a remarkable, it's a wonderful revelation that He should become flesh. That word become, we have heard already. That word, as we have it in our Bibles, became. The word became flesh. It has been used several times by John in his prologue. It was used to describe the coming of John the Baptist, you may recall. There was a man who came from God and his name was John. There too, John the Apostle used the word became, or made, or came. It can be translated in every way. And we noted then that John the Baptist is distinguished from the Word who became flesh precisely because the Word was in the beginning. He didn't become. He was and always has been. It was John who came as a creature. It was John who was created as a servant. It was John who was used by God to prepare the way for this revelation. And so we noted that John was not the light, because he was created. Even as we noted the use of this very word in the description of the Word's creative power. For John the Apostle wrote that through him all things were made. The exact same word. All things were made. Without him nothing has been made that is made.
Because He is the source. He is the origin. He is the creator of everything that is. And now that Word, says John, became flesh. Again, there is a mystery here that we will never penetrate. For how can it be that the Creator should make Himself a creature? How can it be that the infinite should take up space and time? How can it be that the eternal should become temporal? How can it be that the Word becomes flesh? Flesh, it's a fascinating word. Because John could have said so many things. He could have said the Word became man. He could have said the Word became incarnate. He could have said the Word came into this life, into our lives. But he uses a rough. He uses an earthy, a fleshy word. The Word became flesh. That word in other passages, in other elements, in other parts of Scripture is not a positive word. In itself, of course, it's not negative, but it can be used to describe our existence, our broken, burdened existence, our sinful existence. Not that the Word came into sin at all. The Word knew no sin. We understand and confess that. But John reminds us of why He became flesh by using that word flesh. By grabbing our attention with that earthy, that rough word, so that we might realize and recognize that this mystery that we behold, this truth that we'll never truly be able to comprehend in all of its majesty and glory, is for the purpose of redeeming us. That He had to come, you see, in the flesh, in order to save. John goes on to remind us of that when he says, and made His dwelling among us. And made His dwelling among us. John describes for us something of the almost permanence, presence of the Word among us. Think in this context, in distinction from so many of those stories of our society, of our culture, of our world, which describe gods coming into the world for a moment. Think of all the Greek myths and all of the gods on Mount Olympus, how they every so often would come down and flit amongst men. They would take human form and they would do something. They would say something. They would achieve something and then they would fly back. That's not our God. That's not our Messiah. That's not the Word became flesh. He didn't seem to become flesh. He didn't kind of become flesh. He didn't become flesh for a period of time. He became flesh, says John, and dwelt among us, made His dwelling within us. He came and He lives in our world. His presence is constant. It is total. It is complete. And indeed, we hear in this phrase of the apostles echoes of the Old Testament. Because John writes quite literally that the Word became flesh and made His tent among us. In the original language, he uses the word for tent, which reminds us of how God tented with His people of old. Only we don't use the Greek word tent when we describe God's tenting among His people. We use the Hebrew word tabernacle. God tabernacled amongst His people, we know. He built that tent in the Old Testament in the desert where He would dwell and sit upon His throne in the midst of His people. He came to His own according to His promise in His power by His glory that He might dwell with them. So close and so intimate is the connection, is the bond between God and His people. This is the God. This is the Savior. This is the baby we celebrate today. this majestic, mighty, this glorious and awesome Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. The Savior, the God who created and who calls us, the One to whom we owe our existence and in whose hands our lives rest. This is what we see. This is the One we worship. This is who we come to praise on this day. Not a baby, but a God. Well, to be sure, not everybody sees God in the manger. Many only see the baby. Many only see the humility of that child. They can't see the majesty and the glory of Him. But John tells us that He did see that glory. We have seen, says John, His glory, the glory of the One and Only who came from the Father. Now understand that John is speaking for himself and for his disciples in this, our second point. We, says John, have seen His glory. Who's the we to whom John refers? The answer is himself and those who followed Jesus, His disciples and those who walked with Him upon this earth. We, says John, we saw His glory. We saw that it was the Word become flesh. We saw that it was God dwelling among us. There is humility here. There is a veil here. I understand that, says John, but be convinced that His glory shone through that veil. We have seen His glory. When did John and the disciples see the glory of this baby? They weren't the ones to whom the angels came on Christmas morning. They weren't the ones to whom the wise men came on Christmas morning. They didn't know Jesus until He came to them and said, "Leave everything and follow me." They were with Him for a relatively short time, a few years walking and talking with this Savior. And those years were filled with great moments of triumph without question, but also moments of great sorrow and pain. When did John and the disciples see the glory of the One and Only? You might say, well, they saw it surely, or at least at the moment of the Transfiguration. John was certainly there. He saw Jesus transfigured. He heard the voice of God say, "This is my beloved in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him." John would have seen, therefore, quite literally, the glory of the Son of God. And yet, if you read John's Gospel from beginning to end, you will never read about the Transfiguration. John doesn't tell that story, which is rather startling, to be honest. That John, who wants us so desperately to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and through faith in Him to have life in Him, John, who wants us to know the glory, the majesty of this baby, he doesn't tell us about that majestic moment when Jesus was transfigured before Him. So if John doesn't see the glory of God, or if John doesn't want to show us the glory of the Son of God in that moment, when does John want to show us the glory of the Son of God? How does John see? How does John reflect? How does John proclaim the glory of the One and Only sent from the Father? Well, you have to read John's Gospel, you see. And you have to follow Jesus. You have to follow Him to the Jordan River. You have to hear. You have to understand John the Baptist's words concerning Him. You have to see Him go under the waters. You have to see Him go out, calling His disciples, gathering to Himself a people. You have to follow Him as He performs miracles at Cana. As He performs miracles at the grave of Lazarus. You have to follow Him along. You have to hear Jesus proclaiming the truth. You have to see the opposition of His people growing against Him. You have to see the travesty of justice that is His crucifixion. You have to see Jesus on the cross of Calvary. You have to see Him buried in the tomb. You have to see everything of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, for then you will see the glory of the one and only sent from the Father. Because then you will see God saving sinners. Then you will see the love of a God for His people. Then you will see salvation. When you see this man carry the sins of His people in His flesh, when you see this man restoring broken lives by a touch, by a word, when you hear this Savior speaking words of life and of peace to His people, when you watch and witness this man willingly bowing before His Father's will, dying on the cross, then you see the glory of God. Oh, that's not what the world expects, to be sure. That's not what it counts as glorious. In the eyes of the world, that's humility and humiliation. But to those who know their need of a Savior, who know their fleshiness, their sin, who know that their only hope is if God comes and performs a deed of such great power and glory that they are transformed and radically recreated by God. Those who know their need of God's power will see the glory of Jesus Christ as they trace His walk in the flesh. And they will be comforted by Him. For it is Jesus, the Word become flesh, who is, as John says, full of grace and truth. Now our third point. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, says John. And we saw it. We saw it with our own eyes. We saw Him redeeming for Himself a people, paying the price, suffering the death, forgiving sinners, full of grace and truth. That's what it means, that He's full of grace and truth. The world wants a Messiah who is dynamic, who is powerful, who's got a great character and personality, who can gather around Himself a group of believers and lead them into some kind of glorious utopia, kingdom, whatever. A dynamic personality. Look at the events of this past world, or this past year rather. Look at what has happened for us in the nation to our south, the United States. See how religious the fervor is. How excited people have become, how enthralled they are with their dynamic elected leader. That's the Messiah the world wants. That's the one that they desire. Somebody who will inspire them. Somebody who will motivate them. Somebody who will lift them up out of their misery and will say, "You can do it. Yes, we can." That's not the Messiah God sent. And that's not the Messiah that was born on Christmas morning. The one who came was full of grace, undeserved favor, forgiveness, blessing, and truth. Full of grace and truth, because we need grace and truth. John later on goes on to say that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. In the law, we come to know our desperate need of forgiveness. And in Jesus Christ, we find the source, the fountain of that forgiveness. Not because we deserve it. Not because we can claim it. Not because of anything within ourselves at all. Wholly and completely because our God is a faithful God. These words, grace and truth, mimic Hebrew words. Hebrew words that are found often in this coupling, in this pairing in the Old Testament to describe the Lord.
Grace and truth in the Old Testament come to express God's mercy and steadfast love. Words that describe, you see, His covenantal character towards His people. That God deals with His people in grace and in truth, in mercy and in steadfast love, because He, unlike we, is a faithful God. He gave a promise thousands of years ago to a snake. He said, I will put enmity between you and between her, between your offspring and her offspring. And she will bring forth a son, and he will crush your head while you will bruise his heel. God gave a word of promise. And his people despised that word. And his people rejected their God. And they rebelled against him, incurring his wrath and his judgment. Time and again, we see the people of God on the brink of utter and complete ruin because of their sin. And yet God brings them back. Even to the point where at Christmas, the nation of Israel is again suffering because of her folly and because of her sin. Under the rule of the empire, the Roman Empire, they suffered because they had forgotten their God. And yet God sends to them a son because he gave his word and he keeps his word. Yes, even though it means the death of his own son. God is a faithful God. He is full of grace and truth. This is the Savior we need. Not a prophet. Not a teacher. Not an ideal to whom we can aspire. We need the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ for our sins. That the guilt of our own rebelliousness might be cleansed. That the power of death might be broken. This is what we come to celebrate on Christmas morning. This is what is valuable to us. This is what is worthy of worship today. This is what we are called to celebrate. This is what we are called to proclaim. This is what John would have us see and confess together on this Christmas morning. That there are gifts that are given at this time of the year. But they are nothing in the light of this gift. That there is a certain warmth, a certain humanity, a certain joy. I wish that every day could be Christmas. A kindness, a tenderness that fails to understand the truth of our own misery. We comfort ourselves by thinking that on Christmas we can be kind towards one another. And if only we could take that spirit of humanity and extend it throughout the year, all war would be over, all strife would be ended, and we would be at peace. Can you imagine? If there was no religion, it's easy if you try. Our world wants nothing to do with this Messiah. It wants its presence. It wants its tenderness. It wants its humanity. And let's be honest and confess that by nature this is us. That by nature, too, we can miss the point. We can miss the message of Christmas. That instead we can place our confidence where it has no foundation. That we can believe at some point that God likes us because we're good enough. That in the balance of life, I've done less bad than good. I've done more good than bad. That everybody goes to heaven.
that I don't really need this Messiah. Do not be mistaken to believe that we are better than any man. But now worship and see the truth. Know that what we need today and indeed every day of our lives is not what we see in the commercials of our TVs. It's not what we read in the flyers for Boxing Day. It is not any of the trappings of the glitz, of the tinsel of this age. Not today, not tomorrow, not any day. That what we need is the Word who became flesh and made His dwelling among us. He whose glory was revealed, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. That today is about Him and about embracing Him in faith and by thanking and praising our God and Father for sending us His Son. That this is what we worship today. Life. Peace. God's favor on those who trust in His Son. Let that be our message. Let that be our worship today. And let us show this world that Christmas is not what it thinks it is. That Christmas is the Word became flesh. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us on this Christmas day to retain the focus of Your Word and of Your revelation, of Your Word who became flesh. That we too, O Heavenly Father, on this festive day, can find ourselves so very easily in the ways of the world. And we do pray, O Heavenly Father, that You would help us to see the wonder and the glory, the majesty and the mystery of the manger, of the Word who became flesh. Not being able, O Heavenly Father, to explain it in a satisfactory way, to be able to work out exactly how it all went and the logistics and the physics of it all. Rather simply humbly bowing in worship and in praise for so great a gift as Jesus Christ. So bless our worship in this time and in this day, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ.